Well, good evening. I encourage you to turn your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12, if you would. Mark chapter 12, that will serve as our text for this evening's lesson. Mark chapter 12, we'll spend the bulk of our time there. So if you get there, you won't have to worry about bouncing around to too many other passages this evening. I appreciate so very much your presence here this evening. I know there's a lot of things that you could be doing on a Friday night, and yet you've chosen to be here, and that's an encouragement to me. And if you're visiting, I know that it is an encouragement to the brethren here as well. And I hope that as we conclude that you will be able to look back and to say that it was a good decision to be here on this Friday night. Thank you so very much for your presence. I love one of the things in our songbook. Of course, there's a lot of songs between that and the supplement. Just marvelous songs by some very gifted and talented people. But I especially appreciate a couple of the songs there that Gerald led this evening that are scripture. The Psalm 51 put to music. The quotation, obviously, Psalm 249 from the Sermon on the Mount. And what I tell people is as marvelous as all of those other lyrics are in our songbooks, those there are inspired lyrics. And so, in my mind, it puts it up just a little notch above some of the other songwriters in our books. But I appreciate him leading those songs this evening. Beginning back in Mark chapter 11 and verse 27, Mark actually presents a series of seven accounts of conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. All seven of them are set within the temple, and in all seven of them, the opposition comes in the form of some component of the Sanhedrin, which was a very influential judiciary body that consisted of 71 leaders that dominated, really, the religious life of Judaism and, to some extent, and perhaps even a large extent, Israel's political life as well. And it seems that it was these components of the Sanhedrin who were the target of the parable that Jesus tells in the first 11 verses of chapter 12, the parable of the vine growers. And Mark tells us in verse 12 that even though they understood that he had spoken the parable against them, they were afraid to seize him for fear of the people. And beginning in verse 13, what we find is the religious leaders taking a little different tactic with Jesus. They now set out to try and discredit him in the eyes of the multitude. In each case, they are going to lay a trap. They will set snares in an effort to catch Jesus in something that he might say and expose Jesus of Nazareth for the fraud that they have come to believe him to be. Even more remarkable than their carefully crafted questions, however, are Jesus' responses to them. That rather than mounting some counter-strategy of evasion or escape, rather than Jesus attempting to defend himself against those who have already judged him without really listening to the things that he has to say or making any effort at all to understand him, Jesus instead responds with remarkable wisdom and insight. And so in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, we find the first attack comes from the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the question that they ask of Jesus is a question that is couched in flattery and politics. The question that they pose, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? And you'll notice that at the end of verse 17, that Jesus' answer to them leaves them amazed. The second attempt comes from another segment of the Sanhedrin, and that this time it is the Sadducees in verses 18 through 27. And they ask Jesus a question that is couched in the context of the resurrection. They pose a riddle to Jesus in regard to seven brothers who at some point during the span of time and at different times were all married to the same woman. And the question that they pose to Jesus is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since each of the seven men had her as a wife at some point in time? And in verse 24, Jesus points out to them their error, that they don't understand the scriptures, and they don't understand the power of God. And as he proceeds, he lets them know that there's not going to be marriage in the resurrection, but instead we will all be like angels. And part of the point of that is that angels don't procreate. There's a certain number of angels. They don't die off, and so there's no need for procreation. And therefore, in the resurrection, there will be no more death. There will be no need for marriage, and thus procreation. And he points out their misunderstanding of the scriptures by quoting to them Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. The Sadducees, by the way, were a group of men who only believed that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were actually the word of God. And so they dismissed the words of the prophets and they simply followed those five books. And in those five books, there's not a lot of information about the resurrection. All of those references are typically in some of the books of history and certainly in the prophetic books. But the Sadducees don't follow those books. And so what Jesus does is he quotes from a book that they did believe. He quotes from Exodus, part of the law. And the quotation of God, or the words of God, that he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. It's this that now introduces us to the third encounter, and that's what we want to focus on in our lesson this evening. And it comes from another segment that made up the Sanhedrin, and that was the scribes. Though we tend to think of the Gospel of Mark as sort of being a more abbreviated gospel account, since it is the shortest of the four, in this case, Mark actually provides us with a much fuller version of the account than the parallel over in the Gospel of Matthew. But one of the things that Matthew's account does include that Mark does not mention to us is that the question that this scribe will ask of Jesus also comes for the purpose of testing him, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. And yet I think we'll see as we move into our study that it doesn't appear this man asks it with the same antagonistic tones as the other questions were asked. In fact, this man seems to approach Jesus in much more amicable terms, and he will even go so far as to commend Jesus. And Jesus, to some extent, is going to commend him when he says that he is not far from the kingdom of God. But what I want to talk about tonight is the fact that not far is not in. Let's begin our reading in verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 beginning. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. The text breaks down into four sections or four pieces, and it begins with, in verse 28, a very common question. Mark tells us that there is this lone scribe that approaches Jesus immediately on the heels of the controversy that Jesus has been engaged with in regard to the Sadducees. And so Mark sort of leaves us with the impression that Jesus, during his time in the temple, is constantly engaged in almost nonstop controversy and debate. Prior to this, Jesus has been approached by a group of men, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, but now he is approached by a single individual. And notice the verbs in verse 28 that describe his actions. He came, he heard, and he was recognizing something. And In light of all of that, he now himself poses a question to Jesus that again seems to lack the guile and the hypocrisy of the others. He has been impressed by Jesus' display of wisdom in his answer to the Sadducees. And so in light of that, he asks Jesus, what commandment is foremost of all? And the fact that he asks it of Jesus implies that at least in some way he recognizes Jesus' status as a teacher. Now, the scribes were men who concerned themselves with the proper exposition of the law. These men were experts in interpretation. Rabbinic tradition counted that there were 613 commands in the Torah. 365 of them were prohibitions and therefore were negative in their tone. 248 of them were positive requirements. And of those 613 commands, the rabbis differentiated between what they called the heavy commands and the light commands. The heavier or the more weightier commands concerned life's uncompromising essentials. The lighter ones made less demand on a person's will. The heavier commands were counted as being more serious in nature, and therefore violations of those particular commands brought a more severe penalty. And even Jesus himself observed this distinction between heavy and light from time to time. For example, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus tells them, look, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He doesn't speak of it directly, but it's implied even in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you're familiar with that story, that there was a man who was beaten, who was robbed, who was left for dead, and there are three men who approach that individual. The first two of them are religious people. There is a priest and there is a Levite, and they come up to the man, thinking him to be dead. They bypass him and they go on their way. It is the Samaritan who comes and who helps the man. Now, before we throw those two men under the bus, understand that there was a law that was in place that said Levites and priests are not to defile themselves with the dead. And so they really are faced with two commands. Which one of them do they deem to be the weightier command? Love my neighbor, or don't be defiled by a dead body? Well, their actions tell us what they determined to be the weightier command. They determined the weightier command to be don't defile yourself with a dead body. And there are times where you and I are faced with decisions where there are two commands of God and we can't keep both of them at the same time. We have to make a decision. Which one are we going to obey? And the Levite and the priest obeyed the wrong one, didn't they? Because the weightier command was that they love their neighbor as themselves. And that's what that whole parable is built on. Who's my neighbor? And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate in that story. There was a weightier command. It was also not uncommon for people to question a teacher of reputation to declare what that teacher believed to be the weightiest of the commandments. That is, what command summarizes the law into a single nutshell? Now, let me just also pause here just for a second. And so nobody misunderstands. The scribe's question here is not what commands must be obeyed. That's not the question that he's asking. What commands must be obeyed and what other ones can I ignore? That's not what he's asking. Nor is he asking what is the most important command. His question is, what is the fundamental premise of the law upon which all of the other commandments in the law depend? And notice Jesus gives an uncommon response in verses 29 through 31. Jesus says, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He begins by quoting what the Jews called the Shema. It's a Hebrew word that simply means to hear. And the Shema is a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, that was recited in both morning and evening by every pious first century Jew. The Shema was not so much perceived as a command, but rather as a statement of faith. It was a profound affirmation of God's covenant love and character. And that because of the truths contained in the Shema, the way humans were to respond to God's love for them was for them to love Him. And so the Deuteronomy passage continues, and Jesus continues to quote it in verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What's interesting is in the Hebrew version of this, as well as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which took place in about 200 BC, there's only three elements that are mentioned. For some reason, Jesus adds a fourth component here, and the one that he adds is the mind. You'll also notice that Jesus prefaces each one with the word all. When you and I quote this passage, we quote it as, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Jesus puts the word all before each one of them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And what he's doing there, he is emphasizing to us the response of the whole person. That we must love God with the entirety of our being. That God, as the one Lord, lays a rightful claim to every facet of human personality. The word heart here, obviously there are times in Scripture where I'm guessing it describes the pumping station. I was trying to think this morning, today, of a, didn't have time to go through a concordance and look at all of the occurrences of heart. There may be some in there where it's actually referring to the pumping station in a person's chest. But obviously the Scripture doesn't use it that way in any prominent way. And even in our culture, we use this word, heart, in a variety of ways, don't we? We talk about someone who lacks compassion as being heartless. And we encourage them, hey man, have a heart. Those who are evil are said to be black-hearted, while other people have hearts of gold. Courageous soldiers are brave-hearted. Jilted lovers are broken-hearted. And when we need to speak forthrightly with someone, we will tell them, I need to have a heart-to-heart with you. When we lose our sense of passion for something, we will say, you know, my heart's just not in it anymore. We call our deepest pains heartaches. And when we love someone as deeply as is possible, we say we love them with all our heart. The difference, however, is that typically when we say that in our vernacular, what we're talking about is emotion. But for the ancient Jew, the heart was so much more than just the emotional component of a person. The heart really was the command center of the body and not just the emotions. The heart was where decisions were made, where plans were hatched. It was at the center of their being, the heart, that decided whether it would be for or whether it would be against God. While it is possible for us to give mere mental assent to God with our minds, while it is certainly possible for us to utter empty words with our lips, it is the telltale heart that betrays our true loyalties. And you remember the older brother in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal. His problem was not in what he did or wasn't doing, it was in why he was doing it. He had obeyed every command of his father, he said. The problem was his obedience was from the heart of a slave rather than the heart of a son. Now, virtually every Jew in the first century, as they viewed the component parts of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes, they perceived all of those groups of men as being men who loved God. But Jesus regularly saw through the hypocrisy of their spiritual showmanship. And Jesus frequently revealed what actually was in their hearts. And what he often revealed was that they were not in love with God. They were in love with themselves. They were in love with their positions in society. They were in love with the level of honor that was bestowed upon them by others. Jesus then says, with all our soul. This is talking about the vitality of life. It's the motivating power that brings a strength of will. And the soul together with the heart is what determines our conduct. It's the power in our lives. And then the one that Jesus adds, the mind, it's the faculty of perception that directs our opinions and our judgments. And what it's emphasizing to us is that our love for God requires more than just some emotional response. It involves more than just a flurry of religious activity that's done in His name. That we are called upon to love God with all our mind, our intellect. That God is not looking for people who will check their brain in the foyer when they enter the auditorium to worship. Jesus is telling us that thinking is a requirement for loving God. And then strength. And what Jesus is referring to here is our will, our determination. It means that everything we do in life is with an eye toward pleasing God, doing what we do for His glory, regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, the scribe had only asked for one command. But I want you to notice Jesus goes the second mile. And He says in verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And you notice Jesus almost combines them into a single unit, that it takes both of these components to realize the one will of God. That you cannot love God in isolation from the other relationships in life. That our love for God certainly involves an inner commitment to God, but Jesus is making the point here that our love for God is to be expressed in our conduct and in our relationships with other people. And so frequently throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of 1 John, we find the point being made that you cannot claim that you love God and hate your brother at the same time. Those two things simply are not connected. That if you hate your brother, it is impossible for you to love God. And John makes the point, you can't hate the brother that you can see and say that you love the God that you can't see. What Jesus is saying is that every other commandment is simply a case of God spelling out different ways to apply those two primary commands. That loving our neighbor as ourself becomes one of the chief expressions of our loving God. And in so doing, what Jesus accomplishes here is He avoids some kind of mystical, detached sort of love for God that thinks that it can act toward humanity in any way it sees fit. And of course, history is replete, is it not, with individuals who claim to love God while they were in the midst of oppressing and mistreating people around them. And the controversies that Jesus is experiencing here in this section of Matthew's gospel is another prime example, because all of these men, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of them were men who professed a love for God. And yet all of them are going to be involved in the murder of Jesus. They say they love God, but they don't love their neighbor as themselves. Now, let's just pause for just a second on that last aspect as well. Because some have mistakenly taken this passage, this commandment, to mean instruction or a command for self-love or self-esteem. But that doesn't seem to be the intent of Moses when he wrote it in the book of Leviticus, and it doesn't appear at all to be Jesus' intention here in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, the Bible contains no such command at all. It simply takes for granted the fact that human beings do indeed love themselves, that they habitually act in their own best interest. And so the command to love one's neighbor as himself is simply an instruction to take the concern that men and women naturally exhibit toward themselves and commands them to exhibit that same concern toward other people. And this is borne out back in Matthew's account in chapter 22 and verse 40, where Jesus there says, on these two commands depend the whole law. What are the two commands? Because what people today want to read into this is three commands. They want the text to say what Jesus is commanding is love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. That's not the commands that Jesus is giving. There's not three. According to Matthew 22 and verse 40, there's only two. And those two are love God and love your neighbor. how am I to love my neighbor? As you love yourself. Not a command, but in addition to that command, something that helps to explain the command. Now, going back to our story here, the third part of the account is this surprising admission that comes on the part of the scribe. In verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe agrees with and he applauds Jesus' answer to the question in much the same way that he had Jesus' response to the Sadducees back in verse 28. In fact, in both of those responses, he replies with the same Greek word, a word that means well said. And in good rabbinic fashion, what the scribe does is he restates Jesus' main point and then he looks to amplify it. And so, he affirms what Jesus has affirmed, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. God is one. But you'll notice that he adds to it. He adds, "And there is no one else besides him." That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 4 and verse 35. He also repeats Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And yes, I'm running all of those together, not specifically quoting how he said it. But you'll notice that he adds something to it. And he says that that is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that's a kind of a veiled reference to a handful of passages, in particular Hosea 6 and verse 6 and 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. And it's interesting that here is a man who specifically mentions sacrifices in which the worshiper did not participate. And what I mean by that is that the sacrifice was one that was totally consumed by fire. It was the burnt offerings was a sacrifice that was offered wholly to God. The priest didn't take any share out of it, and the worshiper didn't take any share out of it. And in light of the previous conversations and confrontations that Jesus had with the various religious leaders, we might have expected this man, who himself is associated with the Sanhedrin and connected to the temple, would have endorsed the superiority of the priestly sacrifices over all of the other commands. Instead, what this man does is he acknowledges the fact that when men exude a love for God and for other people, that they have in fact offered the one sacrifice that God is most interested in. He declares his understanding that even the most sacred duties, offering sacrifices, can never take precedence over love. And that they actually have no meaning unless they are in fact expressions of our love for God. And this leads to the final component of the account, and that is Jesus' compelling evaluation of the man. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Did you see what the scribe did in his response? He was assuming a position that was superior to Jesus. He was passing judgment on Jesus' teaching. Now, he commends Jesus' teaching, but he puts himself in a place that is above Jesus. Jesus, however, now puts things in the proper perspective by passing judgment on the scribe himself, and thus revealing that he's operating by a higher authority than the scribe. It's hard to imagine any ordinary scribe or rabbi presuming to pronounce judgment on a matter such as who is a part of the kingdom and who isn't. What makes Jesus' remark even more striking is that the conversation that they've been involved in has been on the greatest command. It hasn't been about the kingdom of God and it hasn't been about eternal life. That where the scribe is certainly able to judge whether someone is being faithful to the law, just like you and I are able to judge that by that person, the fruit of that person's life, Jesus not only affirms the essence of the law, but Jesus supersedes it. He declares who's on the threshold of the kingdom of God. And by the way, Jesus does here for this man what he does for no one else is in his entire ministry. Though the man is not in the kingdom, that is, he has yet to fully choose God's rule for himself, Jesus says he's not far. He doesn't have a great distance that he has to cross to get into the kingdom. One of the points that's being emphasized to us here is that to be in the kingdom, you have to do more than just approve or applaud Jesus' teaching. You have to submit to it. You have to submit to the entirety of his authority and his person. Mark closes the account at the end of verse 34. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. The religious leaders realize, look, if we continue to pose these very challenging questions that he answers so well and so wisely, it's going to result in the very opposite thing of what we are trying to accomplish. That rather than discrediting Jesus in the minds of the people, it will only enhance their respect for him. Now, let's apply some of what we've talked about tonight. And I want us to first of all notice what this man had going for him. Here is a man who knew very well the Word of God. Scribes were individuals that devoted their entire lives to the study of the law. We're looking at a man here in this text who is a man of great moral integrity. And we deduce that from the lifestyles of the scribes, though they were oftentimes concerned more with a letter of the law approach to the law rather than discerning the real essence of Scripture. There was a genuine sense of moral uprightness to overwhelming majority of the scribes. Here is a man who has great intellectual sincerity. What better question could this man have asked than the one that he asks? He seems to have been a man who was doing more than merely parroting the party line of the other scribes. Here's a man who had chosen to think and to speak for himself, that unlike the peers of this man, even though Matthew says that he came for the purpose of testing Jesus, it doesn't seem that his motive for testing Jesus was to arouse controversy or to start a religious quarrel with Jesus or to try and trip Jesus up in order to discredit him in the front of the multitudes. I think this man, it may have been testing Jesus because this man himself is a thinker. That while many people, and perhaps even most people, not only then but in our own day, just sort of casually stroll through life without ever thinking about the eternal realities, this man was serious about determining what this teacher named Jesus deemed to be the greatest command. And you stop and you think about that. How many people that you know of around you that are perhaps part of the world, how many of them think nothing at all about eternal realities? They just go through life worried about today or tomorrow, their stuff, how life can be more comfortable or convenient. They don't think about eternal things. The fourth element is that here's a man who respected Jesus. It may not have started out that way, but it seems clear to me that in his response to Jesus' answer, that he perceived Jesus, at the very least, to be a good teacher. He stands in marked contrast to many of his religious friends who heaped hatred and disdain on Jesus. But he's also a man who got it, didn't he? Here's a man who understands that loving God involves more than just obeying some religious rules. That loving God takes more than just carrying out some religious rituals. And Jesus affirms his understanding of that with the compliment that he is not far. But let me ask you, when you look at that statement from two different angles, you get two different feelings about it, don't you? If you look at it from one standpoint, you'd rather be near the kingdom than far away from it, wouldn't you? I mean, because if you are near the kingdom, there is a greater chance and a greater hope that you will take the few steps perhaps that are necessary to actually entering the kingdom. But the same phrase that appears so positive when you look at it from one direction is extremely negative when you look at it from another direction, isn't it? Because it simultaneously reveals a tragic element. And that is that not far is not in. The man who dies, who drowns 10 feet from shore, is just as dead as the guy who drowns 1,000 miles out to sea. And so from that standpoint, It's not a positive statement, is it? Here is a well-learned man, a deeply religious man, a man of high moral integrity, a man who is a deep thinker, a man who has a healthy degree of intellectual honesty, a man who has applauded Jesus and paid at least some respect to Jesus when most of his peers loathed Jesus of Nazareth. And here's a man who got the fact that there is a difference between religious ritual and a genuine relationship. And yet, in spite of all of that that this man has going for himself, he's not in the kingdom. And nowhere in the scriptures are we ever told that he became a part of the kingdom. We're never told whether he becomes a part of it or if he dies inside of the gate. And it's very likely that Jesus, in the course of his 3-year ministry, came across a number of good men like this man. People who weren't far from the kingdom. And if you've been around any length of time, been a Christian any length of time, I'm sure that you have, in the course of your life and experience and conversation, have come across a lot of good people who are like that, that you would say they're not far from the kingdom of God. What I want us to ask ourselves tonight, is that me? Is that me? Is the reality the fact that I'm not in? I'm just close. That I have fooled myself by a variety of other things. Well, you know, hey, I show up every Sunday morning. In fact, I'm one of those religious fanatics that I'm there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And as a result of that, man, I've got to be in. Well, I partake the Lord's Supper. Have we fooled ourselves into thinking that because I do all of those things, I'm in, when the reality is I'm only close? What was it that was keeping this guy out? What barred his access to the kingdom? He understood a lot of things, but did he understand the reality and the depth of his sin? We're not told what was going on in this man's mind and in his heart with his verbalized approval of Jesus' answer. Was he assuming some kind of a role of superiority over Jesus? It seems that was the case in his response back to Jesus. Was pride, therefore, what was keeping him out of the kingdom? If it was, he certainly wouldn't be the first person nor the last that overestimated their own goodness while underestimating their own iniquity. Was this a man who used the wrong yardstick in terms of the kingdom, that he measured himself by everybody else? And he said, there's a few people who are better than I am, but I'm a whole lot better than the majority of people. And therefore, he came to the erroneous belief that God would consider him to be a prize catch in the kingdom. Do we understand that if we fail to humbly grasp the reality and the depth of our own sin, and therefore our desperate need for God's amazing grace, then the best that we can hope for is to be near the kingdom, because we'll never be in it? Did this man understand the impossibility of self-deliverance? Did he think that what he was already doing was sufficient in the eyes of God to save him? Did he think that by virtue of his virtue, he was somehow going to get into heaven? Did he perceive himself already keeping the commandments that Jesus has just emphasized? That he was someone who loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? That he already was loving his neighbor as himself? And there are folks today who still try and come up with their own remedies for sin. They think they can do enough good to outweigh the bad, and that's how somebody gets into the kingdom. And that person may be us. And if it is, then understand, we'll be left near, but not in. Did this man understand that salvation was found in the person who was standing before him? That our salvation is not dependent upon our religion, our vast knowledge of God's word, our own personal goodness, his membership among the scribes, his respect for Jesus, his approval and compliment of Jesus' teaching. Because from a human standpoint and from a religious perspective, this man had a lot going for him. But the one thing that he didn't have was the one thing that everybody needs. And that's Jesus. And because of that, Jesus said, you're close, but you're not in. Because salvation is bound up, is not bound up in a program. It's not bound up in a set of religious rules or a list of ceremonies. It's not about joining the right group. Salvation is found in a relationship with the right person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we close, let me ask, are you not far, but not in? I hope tonight that if that is you, that you'll not be content with closeness, but instead you will make the effort this evening without delay to come before the gate closes and it's too late to be a part of His kingdom. Because I tell you what, there is not a sadder word in all of the English vocabulary than the word almost. To be in torment for eternity, and to think back to a Friday night in October of 2017 when I almost made the decision to make my life right with God. The old saying is that close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. I understand that in eternity, close is exactly the same as never. And so tonight, if you're near the kingdom of God, take that step. Become a part of Christ's kingdom. Enjoy the riches of salvation that He has to offer through His blood, through His grace. Not because of who we are, not because of that we're such great folks, but because of His great love for us, that He sent His Son to shed His blood, to give His life, that we could be right with Him. We invite you this evening, be a part of God's family. No better time than now. Now's what you have. We hope that you'll come in response to the gospel invitation as we stand and sing.